I'm gonna get a little bit closer. If you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we're actually going to finish this tonight. And so this is the sixth. This thing sounds like it's echoing to me. Did that correct it? Okay. All right. And so we're in the third chapter of the three chapters that make up this discourse called the Sermon on the Mount. And as we have moved through this, we've seen a number of things in his teaching. We've looked at the fact that he was talking to a fully Jewish audience. There was nobody else in the audience. Both the last part of chapter 4 all the way through the last part of chapter 7, make it clear that they clearly heard what was said. He did speak to his disciples, but he was speaking to the crowd as well. And so tonight he concludes really with two more principles that are important for the Jews, but also for God's people today. And so in this chapter, just to give you a real quick snapshot, there are kind of two principles that he deals with. He deals with the concept of judging one another. He deals again with prayer, looking at it more from the perspective of our approach to God when we are in need of something. And then he has kind of a summary statement. Most commentators think that verse 12 is really a summary statement for the entire discourse. So we'll kind of look at it from that perspective. And then the last half of the chapter really are a series of kind of warnings and encouragements that seem to be dealing with the difficulty of the teaching. Not so much the difficulty of the teaching, the difficulty they were going to have in living out the teaching. They were going to run into obstacles and difficulties. And so he deals with some of those there. So that's kind of how we'll look at it. So let's start out with the first topic of judging, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Let me get to the right translation here. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. And a mote is like a splinter, a little sliver of something. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend you. Now, verse 1 is a fairly well-known verse. I would say a lot of people that aren't even believers know that verse, and they tend to use it a lot. And so we're going to try to get a sense of what he's talking about here when he talks about not judging. Frequently, we see this put forward as a reason to tolerate sinful lifestyles. And sometimes we even find a professing believer bristling that someone dares to question something that's going on in their life. And so it's really important for us to understand what he's talking about here. And it's saying to the Jewish audience very clearly, I mean, if you read that whole thing, it's very clear. He's saying, work on yourself before you work on somebody else. Now, that's pretty obvious, right? You know, don't focus all your attention on somebody else's perceived issues until you have focused on your own. And he uses that very graphic example of someone who they've got a little speck in their eye, and you've got this telephone pole, you know, sticking out of yours, and you're trying to do surgery to get the speck out of their eye. And he's saying the obvious. You need to deal with your own stuff before you turn and focus on somebody else. So, but again, this passage is used a lot, misused a lot. So let's try to get a sense of what it is saying and what it's not saying. So far, much of this discourse has been focused largely on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Time and time again, Christ has looked at their practices, looked at their actions compared to the heart that was there, which he knew, and he has been very critical, in a sense, of those that would seek to put on a religious air without having the substance behind it. So it's reasonable to assume that this also was at least largely targeted to that same group of people, not exclusively, but largely targeted to that same group of people. And I think we find some corroborating evidence of that over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. And there he's referring to these religious leaders, and he says this about them. He says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So what he's saying is the Pharisees made a practice of making life hard for everybody. They put these standards up there that were virtually impossible for people to... Well, they were impossible for people to meet. And they had taken the law and they had amplified it, so to speak. And they had all kinds of definitions about what it meant to work or not work on the Sabbath and all these kind of things. And yet, they weren't seeking to live by these things. They apparently excluded themselves frequently from some of the things that they tried to impose on other people. So it seems like that statement that Christ made in Matthew 23 would be consistent with an understanding here that this is aimed at those people, but not them alone. I think we get further clarity here on what is meant or not meant by looking at the, I guess you would call it the parallel passage, although there's not agreement as to whether it's really the same time that Christ was speaking, but he spoke a lot of the same things that were recorded by Luke. So over in Luke 6, 37 and 38, we find pretty much this same concept here. And it says this in verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." So somewhat similar to what he's talking about here in Matthew 7, 1. But notice the next phrase in the Luke passage. "So shall men give unto your bosom." So shall men give unto your bosom. Now, what does that tell us? I think he's talking here about interrelationships between people and the judgments that we make and how that impacts those interrelationships. He's not talking about the judgment of God. I mean, it'd be kind of an easy out if he was. Simply, if I don't judge anybody, I don't get judged. What a neat deal. Well, we know that's not what the Scripture says. So it's not talking about God's judgment to man. It's talking about our judgment of each other, and I think that's made clear by that Luke passage. So let's think about this for a minute, and let me give a couple of examples. One, I think, is evident to us that are believers in the world. And you've heard situations, you've seen situations where somebody has a public testimony. And the world begins to pick them apart, doesn't it? And in many cases, not all, it's partly because the world hates Christ. And since the world hates Christ, the world hates Christians. Now that's biblical, right? But part of it is because Christians historically have tried to judge the works of the world. We've tried to impose holy standards on non-holy people. And so they flinch at that and they look at us and they see imperfections, and what do? They jump all over them. And so this verse is telling us that that's going to happen. The same basis that we use to judge other people is going to be used against us. Now, I can give you a personal testimony to this. Unfortunately, I tend to be a critical person. I know that. It's not something I chose. I didn't wake up one day and say, you know, this is what I'm going to be. But that's my nature. And there are times where it's really bad. And I remember when I came to work over here, and I came into a situation, an accounting department that was an absolute disaster. I mean, they had a guy as controller that wasn't an accountant. I don't know what they were thinking. And so it was a mess. We spent more time in meetings looking at financial reports, trying to figure out which numbers were right and which ones were wrong, rather than trying to figure out what they were telling us about the business. And I remember coming in, and I had to set a high standard for my group to overcome that. Because everything we did for months, people were taking shots. Oh, you can't believe that. You can't trust that information. And so we had to establish a standard of excellence, first in our department, and then I was frustrated by what I saw throughout the company. There was a joke that went around the company. Somebody would make a mistake, and if anybody said, you know, that's not good, well, you're at Zarn now. Now, that's sad, isn't it? But that was the climate in that business. And I didn't like it. I recoiled, is that the right word, against that. And so I was trying to establish standards, but you let me make a mistake, boy, it was going to come back to me really quick. That's what this is saying. The standard that we use to judge the behavior of others is the way others are going to judge us in our behavior. And we've all seen that, haven't we? Okay? So that's certainly what's true here. But then, what does it say about believers judging people? The Scripture tells us there are situations where we're to make judgments. So don't be caught making this general comment, oh, we're not to judge. You're not to judge me. That's just not true. And I want to look at some examples in Scripture of what we are to judge as believers. And then we can understand this a little bit better, I think. So first of all, in a broader sense, we have civil courts. And those courts are ordained of God. Scripture tells us that. And they have to make judgments on what behaviors are appropriate or not appropriate. And so Titus 3:1 tells us as believers, be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Now that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that they have the right to make those judgments about us. When we are subject, when we are under their authority, they have the right to judge behavior. So that's one area that we know there is the right to judge. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 15 through 15 tell us the same thing. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. So civil authorities have the responsibility to govern. And part of that is making judgments. They have the written law, but then they have other sense of equity that they have to look at. There are case law that make up all those things. And so they have the responsibility of looking at your behavior and my behavior and making judgments as to whether we're doing what's right. Another category is employment. If you work for somebody, they have the right to make judgments about how well you're doing. That's inherent within their responsibility. Luke 19, it gives us the parable of the unjust steward. And in that case, the master, the employer, was getting ready to fire this guy. Now, why was he getting ready to fire him? He had failed in his stewardship. He had not done his job well. And so, and it's a complicated parable, but one of the basic things is the person who had hired him had every right to expect certain levels of behavior and performance. And if it wasn't there, they had every right to dismiss them from their employment. Now, that's making a judgment, isn't it? You young people, when you go out and go into the workplace, that's reality. You better figure it out quick. Or you're going to be going from job to job until you do figure it out. Because the people that run those businesses don't want to put up with a bunch of mess. And they have the right to tell you how you're going to dress, how you're going to behave, how you're going to do your job. And yes, if you get into a good place, they're going to want your feedback. They're going to want your input. They're going to want to learn from you. But they have the right to expect certain things from you. And that's the same for us old guys, too. If we work for somebody, that's why I don't like to work for anybody. I work for myself. But if we work for somebody, then we're subject to their judgment. Another category, sin in the church or sin in believers' lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think you're familiar with this. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul telling them? He's saying there was a judgment that you should have made and you haven't. So I'm going to make it. So clearly, we as a body of believers are to judge sin in the body. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be tolerated as a sign of our love. It's to be judged. And in every case, all through Scripture, any such church discipline is always with the intent of bringing about restoration. It's not punitive. It's with the intent of bringing about restoration. But clearly, we are to judge the lives of those within our fellowships. But then I think it goes beyond that. Look at Galatians 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now that's telling us we have a responsibility. When we see a brother or sister in Christ who is going in a sinful direction, we do have a responsibility to make a judgment. We have the responsibility to assess what's going on. We have a responsibility to approach them, to talk to them, in a spirit of meekness, recognizing that it could be us just as well as it's them. That's a responsibility for judgment in the body of Christ. It's not just the elder's responsibility. It's the responsibility of every believer to be watching, to be taking care of. Not watching in a sense of, oh, I'm going to get you. That's not what it's talking about. Watching with care. Being concerned. Somebody falls off the map, so to speak. They don't show up for weeks. We should be wondering, what's going on? What's happening with them? And so we do have a responsibility to judge. But what about sin in the world? What's our responsibility there? Go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's jump down to verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company or fellowship with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Now, that's pretty clear, too. Let's look at another verse before I try to summarize what I think this is saying. Ephesians 5:11. There it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So we have this combined picture, I believe, that as we go about our life, whether it's in school, whether it's at work, whether it's in the neighborhood, whatever, whether it's at the gym, wherever you are, you're going to rub shoulders with unbelievers. And it's not our job to go up to them and pick at their lifestyle, their sins, their things like that. That's God's business, not ours. But it does say we are to reprove the works. We're not to have fellowship in the works. So that means we don't go to the places and engage in the activities that he's talking about here. And I believe what it's telling us is that as we live a godly life, the light of that can shine on the habits of those around us. Now let's think about what's real. What's real is that a person who doesn't know Christ is empty. They may not look like it. They may put on a face. They're engaged in all kinds of things, trying to find satisfaction, et cetera, et cetera. And guess what? It's not working. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what kind of smile they have on their face. We know from the Word of God, it is not working. And they look at you, and they see you living a godly life. They see you with a godly marriage. And they see happiness and joy. And even though they may not let on, they notice that. And that reproves the ungodly works that they're engaged in. But I don't think it's our job. In fact, I think it's part of what has given Christians such a bad rep is that we see some, you shouldn't be doing that. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. Now, it's one thing to teach the word in the church so that believers and people here are not swayed by those things, by worldly practices, etc. And it might even be in a general sense for someone who has that kind of a platform to say this is what is honoring to God, this is not, because people are convicted by that. And if someone engages you in conversation and says, "Hey, tell me something, Chris, why don't you do such and such?" Well, that's a perfect opportunity to say, "Well, here's why I don't do that." Or if they say, "What do you think about this? This is what I'm doing." Well, would you want me to show you in the Bible what it says about that? Now, that's a whole different thing. You shouldn't be doing that. You know, that's just terrible to do that. That's terrible to live this way. And so I believe that what this is saying in the aggregate is we don't have the responsibility to cast judgment on people that are not believers. Yes, we have to be discerning. We have to teach our children, our families, those that are around us, what's right and what's wrong. But I don't think it's our job to go up and get in somebody's face and tell them how simple it is that they're living a homosexual lifestyle. We need to come alongside them. We need to try to talk to them, to befriend them, and give them an opportunity to ask the reason for the hope that we have. Now, think about this. Again, speaking to a Jewish audience. He's telling them, look at verse 6. Matthew 7, verse 6. And I believe that that is what this verse is telling them. It says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." Now, who were the dogs? Okay, for the Jews, it was anybody outside of their nation. And I think what it's saying is don't try to take holy principles, that have been given to you who should have an appreciation for who God is, and don't try to impose that on other people. If they see it, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, okay, he had come to Jerusalem for what? He was searching for God. He had heard of all this, and he had a thirst that was evident of the Holy Spirit working in his life, and he was pursuing that. And yet, he's telling them, don't go out and try to get the nearest Gentile and take the Ten Commandments and say, you ought to be living this way. Because that's taking that which is holy and giving it unto dogs. That's casting your pearls before the swine. And what are they going to do? Well, naturally, what are they going to do? They're going to turn on you. They're going to lambast you. They're going to never talk to you again in all probability. You're going to lose any opportunity to truly witness to that person because of the way you've come across. And I think that's what verse 6 tells us here. So the judging that Christ is speaking of has to do, I believe, primarily with the interrelationships that exist within a population. It was the Jewish population there, but it's true of the church today. So much of our difficulties come from criticism. The word judge here is from the word that we get our word critic. So much of our difficulties come from criticism of one another. Not so much over true biblical matters, but over preferences, over opinions, over personalities, over how I think we ought to do this and you think we ought to do it this way. And so we criticize and we judge people. And I think that's what he's getting at here. And I think that's the application for us. We need to be careful how we look at each other and how we judge each other, because you're not like me and I'm not like you, and we need to understand that. And we're going to think, I'm going to think different about things than Todd is. And Todd's going to think different about things than I do. And we have to appreciate the gifting that God has placed within the body. And that's not easy, folks. I mean, you know it's not. I know it's not. It's just not. But it's one of those things that we have to recognize is true, and we have to work with the power of the Holy Spirit to make it true. So he speaks of this whole category of judging. Then he moves into this topic of prayer. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? Now, it seems like he just took a 90-degree turn. Very difficult to see a connection between what he just said and what he said at that point. And I thought, well, maybe it's because I'm dense. And so I looked up a number of commentators, and they all kind of said the same thing. And one little possibility is to connect it with what we find over in the book of James, where he tells us when we're in trials, in chapter 1, when we're in trials, we are given permission to ask him for wisdom. And perhaps there's a possibility that that's the connection here, because he's just laid out some pretty radical stuff. And these folks had to be sitting back scratching their heads saying, how in the world are we supposed to understand this? How are we supposed to do this? He's just told them that their righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so you know they've got to be wondering, and perhaps he's going into this thought on prayer as a connection with, if you ask God, he's going to help you. If you seek the truth, he's going to reveal it. If you knock at His door, He's not going to turn you away. And He then... Now that's speculation. That's a possible explanation as to why He said this. But that's all it is speculation. We can't be sure why He went in this direction. But we can be sure of a few things. He gives them an illustration that certainly many in the audience would connect with. And that's that of a father and their children. Now certainly, there were probably some situations there where, you know, the audience would look at their father and say, "Boy, what a terrible example. He never tried to give me anything good." That's true. There are some situations like that. But I think most people can somewhat relate to the heart of a father to do good things for their children. And so he's using that as an example. He said, you as fathers like to give good gifts to your children. If they come and ask you for, you know, something to eat, you don't give them a rock. And so he's trying to help them see, so it is, but more so with your Heavenly Father. Now, think about this. This is about like what we talked about, I think it was last week, where we talked about the things that await us. We can't even begin to conceive, but when Christ says, don't lay up your treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven, He knows full well what it is that's reserved for us. And it grieves His heart when He sees us making this trade that in an eternal sense makes absolutely no sense in the world. Well, I think that's what we've got here. He says, I know the Father. You see, nobody knows the Father like the Son. And He's telling them, all you got to do is ask and seek and knock. And we know the other Scriptures. Yes, we can't do that just selfishly. We can't say, Lord, give me a Corvette. I'd really like to have a Corvette. Well, yeah, I wouldn't count on that being answered. And so we see these other passages, but I think the point of of this passage is, think of the heart of the Father. The Son knows Him intimately. And He's saying, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. So whatever unasked question He was answering, that's the answer He's giving. We have a direct, open door to the God of heaven who has a desire to help His people. Then we come to what is possibly the summary statement over everything that He's taught in chapter 5, chapter 6, and thus far in chapter 7. And that's verse 12. Very well-known verse. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, you can imagine that audience. It'd be like this audience. Some of you are out there taking notes. Some of you are sitting back trying to absorb. You know, some of you might be sleeping. I don't know. I don't see anybody with their eyes closed. And that audience was the same. There were probably those taking, you know, every note they could. They wanted to get down every word He said, and they were going to go back and say, how do I do this? How do I do this? And it's almost as though He's saying, just relax. Just relax for a minute. Let me tell you what you need to focus on. You do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. If you remember that one thing, and if you really live like that, you really don't need to remember this other stuff. Now, that's not minimizing. That's not what I'm saying. But you see the importance of this summary statement. This is one of those things. I work with Christian business owners, and this is one of those things we talk about. This should be a core value of your business. If you genuinely do unto others as you would have them do unto you, your customers are going to love you. Your employees are going to love working for you. Your vendors are going to do everything they can to get you what you need. It is a powerful principle. It is a life principle. And it seems to be somewhat of a concluding statement to everything he's presented to them up to this point. It's pretty much the same as he said when confronted by, I think it was the lawyer, who asked what was the greatest commandment and what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's just reworded. Same thing that he said right here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then there's some of the discourse left. He went on and he spoke again. And I think what he's doing is cautioning them about some of the difficulties they were going to run into, encouraging them that it's worth the journey. And so let's look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In other words, what I've just told you is not easy. It is not the easy path. If you want to follow the crowd, then you're going to miss that straight or narrow gate. And so I think there are a few things that come in there. Number one, and again, this is just trying to envision what he had to say. The narrow gate, the straight gate, the tiny gate. We can't bring a bunch of stuff with us. To go in that gate, we just got to drop it all. Isn't that kind of what Paul talked about when he said the things that were gained to me, he listed, boom, 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 boom. All these things that he could have held on to as a Jew even. He said that I had to count them as loss. Christ. Enter in at the straight gate. We come empty-handed. It doesn't accommodate multiple ideologies, contrary to what our different politicians and gurus would tell us. Christianity is a narrow religion, if you want to call it that. There is only one way to have a relationship with God. There are not multiple paths. It's a narrow gate. It's a straight gate. It doesn't accommodate a bunch of different philosophies. And then the last one, the majority will not be going that way. If you're looking at where everybody's going, if you're being influenced by the crowd, they're going the wrong direction. They're going in that broad gate. They're not thinking about the narrow gate. So I think he's giving them a sense that this is not going to be an easy path from that perspective. And then he goes on to say, and there are going to be a lot of people trying to persuade you otherwise. He talks about false prophets. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs and of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So I believe what he's saying there is there are going to be a lot of people trying to cloud the issue. They're going to be trying to tell you that there's another way, there's a better way. And how do you know who to believe? Well, he says, look at the fruit of their life. Look at the fruit of their life. Is there evidence that God's at work in their life? Or is there more evidence that they're at work for themselves? Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy of those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Now, there are many people today in our country. They'll talk about God all the time. They'll even talk about being a Christian. But you look at the fruit of their life. It's a sham. There's no reality to it. And then the last summary statement, it's worth it. It's the story of the wise man and the foolish man. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There are a lot of enticing options out there. As you, especially you young people, as you are making those decisions, you're charting that course, keep this passage in mind. If you choose something other than the foundation of God for your life, when the storms come, and they are going to come, you don't like to hear that. They are going to come. Your life is going to come crashing down. But you build it on the truth of Jesus Christ, and it will stand through the storm, not because of you, but because of Him. And when those storms come, and they will come, you will be founded on a solid rock that will endure. So we come to the end of this very first discourse of the Lord. A discourse spoken directly to the Jews, targeting some of their religious practices. And yet, as we've seen, this recognition of the audience and the context doesn't take away from many, many strong applications to us in our lives. But it's important that we understand who He was speaking to and why He was saying what He was saying.